Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Good morning. Good morning. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. As always, if you do not have a Bible or if you need a Bible, please see me after the service and we can get one into your hands. If you look at and read through Luke's gospel, we've actually been building to this passage for a little while. Throughout Luke chapter 9 for sure, and in Luke chapter 9 we saw a Samaritan village reject the apostles as they went to prepare the way for Jesus on his traveling teaching journeys. We saw last week then in verse 21 that Jesus prayed to God the Father and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Jesus was talking about the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is and who Jesus is. And we're going to see this morning an example of one of those wise and understanding men, a lawyer, a man who knew the scriptures inside and out. And we're going to see how he was blinded to the truth of these things, how he gets the law wrong, how he gets the love of and the will of God wrong, and how we often get the law and the gospel and the will of God wrong in our own minds and hearts as well. The story of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the best, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. And that can be a good thing when these stories are so well-known. We know what this story is saying. We know the purpose behind it. We know the details of the story. But unfortunately, as with most well-known Bible stories, it is also one of the least understood, one of the most misunderstood stories in the Bible. When we become too familiar with certain stories, our tendency is to skim by it, to overlook it, to not spend enough time reflecting on it and mining the depths of the biblical truth that God has for us in those stories. We know it. We've been taught it all our lives from Sunday school on up to now. And so we don't think that there's anything new or anything reminded to us that we can get out of the story. So again, our tendency is to just kind of skim by and say, "Oh, yep, I know that story. That's a good one. What's next?" I want us to take some time. And those stories always jump out at me. They appeal to me because I sort of kind of grew up with those stories, but then I really sort of didn't as well. And there's a lot more in those stories than we usually think about, we usually share. So I tend to take more time on these really well-known stories because there is so much depth to them. So this is going to be a little bit longer than a normal weekly sermon, just to prepare you guys for that. It shouldn't be too much longer, but it'll be a little bit longer. Let's go ahead and read our passage this morning, which includes the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And I'll be reading, as always, out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along as we read from your preferred translation. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record the following words of Jesus Christ. Luke writes, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and live, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So in 2008, ABC News did an experiment. And much of what I'm going to share with you about the experiment, I take directly from the news article about that. ABC News placed ads in the newspaper and on Craigslist. And the ad said that they were looking for people to participate in an on-camera tryout for ABC News. Those who responded were interviewed on the phone, and those selected were asked to come to appointments over the course of 2 days. When they arrived for those appointments, the volunteers met with an ABC producer who talked to them in general about the audition, but did not go into specifics about what they were to do. She explained that each person needed to have a topic to discuss before the cameras and that she was going to help them select that subject. She then showed them each a sampling of cards and asked them to pick one. Now, what appeared to be random was in fact not chance at all. The topic listed on all of those cards was the same. It was the Good Samaritan story that we look at this morning. Now, they were given the Sunday school version of the story. A man who was beaten by robbers, left for dead on the side of the road. 2 religious men come by and ignore the victim. But a third man, an outcast from that society, comes along next and not only stops to help the man and care for his wounds, but he also takes him to an inn and pays for him to stay in a room there and have meals. And Jesus instructs his followers to follow the lead of the Good Samaritan. So that's the story that they were given, the Good Samaritan story that they were given. And after the producer read the story to each person, they were told that they were to give a short speech about it for their audition. Thinking that the cameras were set up at a nearby studio, they walked the short distance. They set off with the Good Samaritan story fresh in their minds. Following the directions took the volunteers through a small park. They had no idea what would be waiting for them there. Actors hired by ABC News. 2 men took turns playing a person in distress. They were seated on the grass directly alongside the path that the actors or the volunteers were instructed to use. And the actors were told to play men clearly in need of help. Both cried and moaned and rocked back and forth. They seemed to clearly need help. And who better to come to their aid than our volunteers, who approached with the biblical story of helping one's fellow man echoing in their ears. The question that ABC News was asking, would these participants stop to help? Carrie Keating, who's a professor of psychology at Colgate University, expected that they would. She predicted that they would be suspicious of the situation and likely do anything to make themselves look good. But she was in for a surprise. Many of the 22 volunteers did not stop. They rushed right by the actors, proceeded to the studio, gave the speech on the Good Samaritan. Their words were the complete opposite of their actions from just minutes before. Now, these volunteers had completely missed the point, much like the lawyer in our story here this morning. Many, many years before this experiment, he completely missed the point. Jesus gave him a parable to show him what the point was, what he was missing, where he was wrong. And Jesus would often teach in parables. Parables are simple, memorable stories that use common examples or imagery from the culture and use them to teach a greater truth. It was not a true story. This is not a true event that happened. although events like this happened all the time. Sometimes the greater truth was painfully obvious. Sometimes the truth was hidden. Jesus would at times explain the meaning of some of the parables, not to the public, but to his disciples. After teaching a parable early on in his ministry, the disciples asked Jesus what it meant. And in Mark 4, 11 and 12, Jesus tells them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." The parables were used to teach because some people who were listening to Jesus were not ready to hear. Sometimes the truth was hidden in these stories. However, we look at the truth of this story, and sometimes we see the truth comes through to everyone. And as happens here, it is very pointed at the group of Pharisees that this lawyer was a part of, the religious leaders of the days. And it was very pointed at the man asking the question to test Jesus. Now, there are times where I think the Pharisees get a bad rap. And let me explain that before you lynch me. I don't mean that they were right and we claim that they were wrong. I don't mean that they were right and we dismiss them, or that Jesus was wrong in combating them or correcting them. But what I mean is, I think that all the things that we pile on and pick on the Pharisees for, we are very often guilty of ourselves. And I think this parable here is a perfect example of that, whether we want to think of it that way or not. Now, again, as I said at the beginning, we remember the context of this parable. We remember the context of this passage. Jesus was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. He was praying to God the Father. Things were going well. And part of Jesus' prayer was thanking the Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Hidden what the truth is and exactly who the Father is and who the Son are. Hidden the full purpose and truth of the law and the gospel. And then this lawyer, this guy full of knowledge, this Pharisee, stands up and he proves Jesus' point. We see here that the expert in the law asks a very deep and profound question. Now, he just thought he was trying to ask a difficult question to try to trip up Jesus, get Jesus to contradict himself. We'll get back to that part in a moment. But he asked a question that people everywhere and in every time have been asking, and we have here a very clear answer to that question. The lawyer asks in verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking, what do I need to do to be saved? A question that every single person, if they have any sense of the fact that there is life beyond what we see with our physical eyes right now, have been asking for since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. What do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be a part of what is greater than and bigger than this? So that's a perfectly good, valid, understandable question that we all are going to ask, whether to ourselves or to Jesus or whatever. But there's two issues with the lawyer here and the question that he asked. First is his motivation. As just mentioned, he wasn't asking with a pure heart. He wasn't asking, trying to find out, okay, I'm worried about where I'm going to end up. What do I need to do to change that? He was asking the question to put Jesus to the test, to trip him up. And secondly, he asks, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? His focus is on himself and what he needed to do instead of on God and his grace and his mercy and his love. There was an old rabbinical saying, common and famous at the time, that read, "Great is Torah, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come." In that saying, we see the focus on obeying the rules, on earning salvation, on being good enough. Scriptures make it clear that it is not our goodness that grants salvation and life in the world to come, but God and his eternal mercy and richness and love that bestows it on us. Jesus, as is the norm for him, answers this question with a question himself. He asks the man, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Good teachers will often do this. You ask a question that they know you already know the answer to, or even that you should know the answer to, and they will redirect you in a way that has you say the answer and think through it instead of just telling you the answer. And the man gave the correct answer. He replied to Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind," quoting from part of what Frank read this morning. And he quoted a part from Numbers when he said, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus affirmed this is the correct answer. So there you go. Is that the end of the story, right? A lawyer asked a question, lawyer got an answer. Lawyer knows what he has to do. Love God and love your neighbor. This is the summation of the law. And what he will sometimes forget, what we will sometimes forget, again, let me finish speaking through this, is that the law does offer salvation. If we were able to keep the law, all of it, 100%, outwardly, inwardly, completely, 100%, then we would be able to be saved by keeping the law. But as the entire Bible points out, from the time of Genesis 3 to the time of Revelation 22, the entire Bible points out pretty much the second biggest theme of the Bible behind pointing to Jesus himself is that we can't keep the law. Period. Jesus is clear in the Sermon on the Mount that even if we keep it outwardly, that we still often and continually sin in our hearts and our minds. Paul points out a couple of times, if anyone could make the claim to keeping the law, if anyone could make the claim that they were good enough to have earned salvation, that it would be him. And yet he calls himself the chief of all sinners. We read through the Bible and we see these men that we hold up as great men of faith. Read through Hebrews 11 and the men that are listed there. And then read their stories in the Bible. Wow, they were sinful, fallen, broken men. We don't often see faith in their stories. I don't see faith in Lot's story. He's the one I'm going to pick on right now. I don't see Lot of faith in his story in Genesis. And yet, Hebrews 11 says that he was a man of faith, that he was counted as righteous, and he will be in heaven. How that works, I don't know. He had faith that we can't see because we see the broken and the fallen. And that's good because these men were not perfect men. These men that we read about in the Bible were not men that were able to keep the law and therefore earn salvation. These were men that sinned and sinned against God. And the ones that were included in Hebrews 11, the men that we will see in heaven with us are men that realized their sinfulness, repented of it, and turned to God in faith. And so we see throughout the scriptures, we're not going to keep the law. We have zero chance at keeping the law. If David couldn't keep the law, if Solomon, who asked for more wisdom than anyone else has ever had and was granted it, would have 700 wives and 400 concubines or whatever the numbers were. If Abraham, who was put here, God came down. He was a friend of God's. And all the things that happened in Abraham's life to show that God was faithful to him. If Moses, if Noah, if all of these men couldn't come even close to keeping the law, then we have zero chance of keeping it. So while yes, in theory, keeping the law can offer salvation, the truth and the reality is that it cannot offer us anything. And so we see here that Jesus gives the lawyer a legal answer. He says, "You know what to do. You asked a question, what shall I do to inherit life? You know the answer. Go do that answer and you will have it." Now there comes in all of us a point where we have a choice to make. Whether literally, metaphorically, spiritually, symbolically, whatever, we're going to come to this point where this lawyer was. We're going to ask that question. What do we have to do to be a part of what is beyond this? And we see in the scriptures the answer to that. We see in the Old Testament, okay, here's what you have to do. If you are going to do it, here are the rules that you have to do. And then we have a choice to make. Now, if God has changed our heart, if God has opened our eyes, if God has chosen to reveal himself and the truth to us, then we will recognize that we can't. We will recognize that we are sinners. We will recognize that we are undeserving of eternal life, and we will look for God's mercy and his grace, and we will throw ourselves at his feet, at the feet of Jesus. We will turn and we will repent of our sins in faith in Christ. However, often before we get to that point, we will refuse to see the truth. Romans 1 says that we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We will entrench ourselves in our preconceptions. We will reject grace when it's offered to us. We will insist on living life our own way. Do it on our own. Do it by ourselves. The American idea of rugged individualism and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We dig in, and that if we just work harder or try more or get better or shove ahead with brute force and willpower, that we can do it. It's a lie from the devil. We will do everything we can to justify our views, our opinions, our actions, and our beliefs, and everything else about us. This lawyer stood before Jesus in verse 29, and it says, trying to justify himself, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" The lawyer's heart was all wrong. He was, instead of genuinely asking, saying, "Okay, I need to love God and I need to love my neighbor. So who is my neighbor that I need to go love?" That's not what he was doing. He was trying to justify himself. He was looking for loopholes, looking for reasons to not help. He was looking for the least that he could do. The least that he could do to not help those around him, to not help those different from him, to not help those he did not like, and to not help those he did not know. By teaching him this parable, Jesus is showing the lawyer and us, the question is not, who is my neighbor? But the question is, am I loving my neighbor? The lawyer is asking, who is my neighbor that I have to love? And underneath that, by extension, his question that he really wants to know the answer to, who is my non-neighbor that I don't have to love? And that is what we often do. I don't want to love that person. I don't want to deal with that group of people. I don't want to sacrifice or be inconvenienced for or do anything for this person or that group or whoever. We look to justify ourselves and to look for reasons why we don't have to follow what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus twists it so that the question is not, who is my neighbor, but instead, whose neighbor am I? Now Jesus is really going to twist things up when he goes ahead and tells those listening and the lawyer this parable. The details that Jesus uses in this parable are not incidental or accidental. The man was walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho. This is a 15-mile journey, but the road was very treacherous. It was steep, it was rocky, there were a lot of twists and blind turns. It was notorious for having many bandits, for being a very dangerous journey. This was well known for having these dangers, and the people knew the risks involved in this journey. Oftentimes, people would wait at one end, and they would wait for a big enough group to gather so that they could go through the journey and at least have some safety in numbers. For whatever reason, this man didn't do that. He went on the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. He got mugged and beaten and was left lying on the side of the road half dead. Now, even though this was an infamous, dangerous walk, many did take the journey alone. We see this with the man beaten. It took 8 hours for the journey. It took 8 hours for this walk. So sometimes time was of the essence. And this was the only path to get between these two cities. So we see three more instances of a single traveler coming along this path. Jesus brings along a priest. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I can hear sometimes the inflections and the way Jesus says things. He says, by chance, a priest came along. By chance, right? Nothing happens by chance. So Jesus brings along a priest in this story. And if anyone would see a man in need and stop to help him, to show him mercy and kindness, would be a priest, right? Man that knows the law and knows what God calls us to do, knows that God is a God abounding of mercy and richness and forgiveness and slow to anger and all of those things. If anyone would help this man, it would be a priest, right? Well, he sees the man, crosses to the other side of the road, and just keeps walking by. He had a job to do. He was ceremonially clean. He didn't have time to deal with the situation and then to then go through and cleanse himself. And even if he did cleanse himself, he wouldn't be allowed back to do the work of the priests in the temple after this point. The law at the time was looked at as the be-all, end-all, and it didn't matter what had to be sacrificed or what the motivation was behind it. In this case, there would have been no reason and no excuse in the priest's mind for stopping to help this man. He looked dead. If the priest had stopped, the best case scenario for him is that he would have been unclean to the next sundown for the blood and the issues with that. And that's assuming that he would have had time to go home and go through the cleansing process. But if the man was actually dead and the priest came in contact with him, it would have been at least the minimum of a week. And during these times of being unclean, he would not have been able to partake in life as a priest. Now, some also speculate that he knew he was making the wrong decision. That's one of the reasons he crossed over to the other side of the road, so that if the man was still alive, he wouldn't recognize him if he survived and the story later got out. Either way, the priest was not willing to take the time out of his busy schedule of doing God's work to stop and do God's work, to be a neighbor to this beaten and broken man. Now, after the priest passes by, Jesus brings along a Levite down the road. Instead of crossing to the other side right away, the Levite looked at the situation before deciding to move over and continue on his way. Levites were of the same family in the line of Aaron that the priests were. And in modern terms, maybe say that priests were the pastors and the Levites were the deacons and the elders. And so this Levite would have had responsibilities. They would have had things to do behind the scenes to keep the church running, to keep the temple and all that up and going and doing what needed to be done. And just like the priest, the Levite knew the law and had it memorized since he was a young man. He knew the laws about loving your neighbor, which are all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But for whatever reason, he did not want to take the time and the effort to stop and help this man. He looked at the situation. It was very likely he could see the gravity of the situation, that he could see that this man would surely die if he did not get any help. But he also likely saw that this man could have been saved. And Levite saw what was happening, crossed over to the other side of the road, and passed by. These men thought that they had a duty to not stop and help a dying and beaten man. James 4:17 tells us, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin."